right here. We're going to be having, I think, a very interesting conference coming up, which was announced, and I have the privilege of emceeing it. We'll see today in our text God's promise concerning the land of Israel, His giving of the name of Israel to Jacob. And so the theme of our conference next week will all be about Israel, about the spread of the gospel in Israel, and about what God has done historically in Israel in ancient times to point toward Christ. So do come. Well, let's pray now. Father in heaven, we do ask you that you'll help us to enter into the meaning of this wonderful scripture concerning the life of Jacob, about how you revealed, discovered yourself to him, and gave him a name. We thank you for that, and we pray, open our hearts and eyes for what you have to say to us in it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are two things to keep in mind as we come to this passage in Genesis 35, 1 through 15. First of all, there is an emphasis here, which you'll see elsewhere in the Bible, and if you keep your eyes open, it's right all the way through, that in order to know God, who made all things, who made you, who will determine your future, you've got to have a revelation. God has to pull the curtain back and step out. And he does that in the scripture. And of course, it's when the Holy Spirit works in our minds and our consciences, in our spirits, as we read the scripture, that he pulls the curtain back for us and he reveals himself. God is a God of self-revelation. He's a God with a very specific address, very specific names by which you approach him. A God who is not simply general, everywhere, all the time, available to anyone on anyone's terms. He has his own terms, and he's quite specific. And so, in this passage, one of the great repeated themes is the idea of a place. There is a word that keeps coming up in this text. There. There, the place called Bethel, the house of God, where God revealed himself to Jacob. We'll explore that theme, that God reveals to himself in very specific times and places. And as we come to our New Testament, he reveals himself in a very specific man, Jesus Christ. The other thing to think about in this passage is something that's maybe quicker and easier to grasp. And that is that Jacob was in the position that many of us are today. Not all of us, thank the Lord. He had adult children that were beginning to both experience and create devastating tragedies. Jacob had sorrows. He had these children that were getting old enough, two of them, to commit mass murder, and they just did it. And the evidence of it was all of the wives and children of the men who were murdered were now Jacob's property. Boy, what an armful, huh? He had a daughter who had been raped. And in their sense of honor, she would never be married. How could you give a woman who is not a virgin to someone else to marry? And there she was, now permanent in the home, destined to be, so to speak, an old maid, with only one memory of tragedy that began it all. So Jacob had a tough, tough position he was in. The other thing that was happening is that the older generation, who had nurtured him, loved him sometimes, to whom he owed everything, they were also passing away. And in this passage, he buries the woman who probably nursed him, perhaps more than his mother actually nursed him. And so the older generation passes, and the new generation enters into tragedies and scandals and devastation. And Jacob stands in between them both. So let's think then about this passage and what it means, what it's doing. What I want to do is try to pick out some important themes that stand out as you read it carefully. First of all, in Genesis 35, verse 1, I'm starting, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up. Verse 2, "Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up." And then finally, when God is done speaking to Jacob, he says, it says of him in verse 13, "And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him." Arise, go up. Let us arise and go up. And God said, and God arose and went up from the place where he talked with Jacob. It's an interesting little theme through this story. The word arise is the same little word that Jesus says when he raises a little 12-year-old girl from the dead and says, "Talitha, kum, get up." Little girl, arise, get up. And Jacob is devastated. Don't know if he's lying down in his tent in depression, but he very well may be. His daughter's been raped. His sons have way overshot by murdering all the men of the city where the prince had raped her. He has no idea what to do. He expects the neighboring cities to come upon him in vengeance at any time, and they'll all be wiped out. He's old. He's worked extremely hard from age 72 or something like that for 20 years as an indentured servant. And then he's migrated for hundreds of miles from what is today South Turkey, now down to what is Palestine or Israel. The tremendous move with all of his family and all of his animals. And he's working hard to get them set up in a little plot of land he purchased. And he's built all of these stalls and stables for all of his animals, sheepfolds. He's absolutely wiped out anyway, and now this. "And God said unto Jacob, Arise and go up to the place where I appeared to you, to arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared to thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." Yes, you've had hard times and this is hard, but now it's time to arise and come to the house of God. I just want to start with an invitation to those of you who may be in a situation like Jacob, may be devastated by life, may be devastated by your own failures. Maybe you haven't come to know the Lord yet. But in Ephesians chapter 5, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul quotes a number of, sort of puts together a number of verses from Isaiah, and he says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." Awake, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Arise, go up to the house of God, where I appeared to you when you were at your worst low before. And thus, our passage begins. Let me read the story to you, and then let me point out some of these other marvelous themes. "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. Then God said unto his house, and Jacob said unto his household, to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they came unto Jacob, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which was in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him, and when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bachus. And God appeared unto Jacob again, when he came out of Padan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and Jacob set a pillar in the place there where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel." What are the big themes here? First of all, there is a vow, and there is a fulfillment. The vow takes us all the way back to chapter 28, where Jacob is fleeing from Esau, his brother, who wants to kill him. And Jacob comes to this place called Bethel, which means the house of God. Jacob gave it that name. It used to be called Luz. There was a city somewhere there. I don't know if it was inhabited at the time or not. We don't read of him interacting with the people of the city at all. Perhaps he was somewhere kind of beneath the hilltop where the city was, because we read that Deborah was buried beneath Bethel. And there, Jacob goes to sleep on a stone for a pillow, and he has a dream of a ladder connecting earth and heaven. And on the top of the ladder is the Lord God, that is Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh meaning I am, a special name of God. And that is a special name that God takes in his relations with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he kind of makes it very clear what it all means by the time of Moses. It means, I am here among my people and completely committed to them in power and in glory to redeem them out of the house of slavery and the place of bondage. He is the God who asserts His presence and power to Israel. I am. And so Jacob sees I am. And the other name there is Elohim. That means God, or all of the powers that are summed up in the name God. The infinite, all-powerful God who created the heavens and the earth, who spoke, let there be light, who said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and rule over it. In Genesis 1, Elohim, another name for God. And so here Jacob has an experience of God, and he wakes up from his dream in which he has seen God so vividly, he's sure it's not just a dream. This is God Himself revealing Himself to Jacob. And Jacob says in awe and in fear and in trembling, surely this is the house of God, the gate of heaven. He is in awe. He did not expect it. He wasn't looking for it. The power of God was manifested to him because God was chasing him. God was after him. God was seeking him. God had a plan for Jacob. And so Jacob said there after he woke up, he said, if you will be with me where I go, and bring me back to the land of my fathers, you will be my God, and I will be yours, and I'll give a tenth of all I have to you. I will be owned by you. And so Jacob proceeded on, and God was indeed with him and took care of him during many sufferings and difficulties and hard labor. When Jacob came back into the land that had been promised to his father, his grandfather, and also to him through his dad, he, instead of going all the way back to Bethel, goes to a place called Shechem, as you looked at in the last weeks, and there he buys some lands and sets up his place for his animals. He does make an altar there to God, the God of Israel, because God had given him a new name the night before he met and reconciled with Esau, his brother. But he hasn't come to Bethel. He hasn't fulfilled his vow to God. The vows made in the times of trouble, it's a fundamental part of Old Testament religion, Old Testament godliness. God Himself invites it. Psalm 50, a very important verse in your Old Testament to understand the relation between God and people. Psalm 50, verse 14 and 15. After God says, I really don't want all your sacrifices and offerings. I really don't need them. That's not the point. He says in verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. It really explaining what that means, paying a vow to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. How would they call? They would call upon God, get me out of here, save my life, deliver me from these enemies, and when you do, I shall worship you at your altar. I will glorify you and praise you at your altar when you do. Why should my body go down to the grave? These hands, these lips will not praise you when they're rotting in the grave. So save my life and I will worship you at your altar. So verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble, like Jacob did. I will deliver thee. And thou shalt glorify me. Thou shalt pay the vow. Thou shalt come back to the altar. Now, Ecclesiastes addresses a sort of an abuse that tends to happen with this. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5. When thou vowest a vow, verse 4, unto God, defer not to pay it. Don't delay to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. It's not a problem to God for you to engage him with a vow. That is biblical. To say, God, if you'll save me off of this hospital bed, I'll serve you. But when he saves you off that hospital bed, pay with all your heart, with all your joy, and in praise and gratitude to God. That's relating to God. You have trusted him to undertake for you, and now it's time for you to return in love and in devotion to him. Jacob delayed. We don't know what his psychology was, why he delayed. My thought from this scripture is that he understood by the time they got as far as Shechem that Rachel did indeed steal her father's idols. That there were others in his household and among his servants that worshipped other gods. And he knew he could not go to that holy place where holy God had revealed himself in such power to Jacob with this family, with these foreign gods, with this uncleanness among them. Perhaps there are other personal reasons, just inertia. You know how that is. I'll get around to being committed to God someday. But God woke him up. God raised him out of his stupor, his depression, his fear. And God said to him, get up and come to Bethel. Jacob's first statement then to his family is, put away all of those strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. A garment was a big outer sort of thing that they would throw around them, and it would probably collect all the dirt and dust. It might have been also used to sleep in at night, and it certainly needed some washing. They were going to celebrate before God, and they should go in holiday cleanliness and holiday festal, as they say in the book of Psalms, the beauty of holiness. Clothe yourselves in the beauty of holiness and come forth. There were other issues for their cleanliness or their being cleaned before God. They had earrings. Now, I have no problem with earrings, but these were earrings that had a meaning, and they meant that the people who wore them had connected their ear to a certain god or spirit. They were listening for the direction of another power, another mind, another spirit. Maybe Baal, maybe Asherah, maybe some ancestors that they worshipped. And so when Jacob says, cleanse yourselves, they respond by taking off their earrings, which were somehow a sign of loyalty to other gods, or perhaps superstition and charms to ward off bad luck. And they brought it all to Jacob. Now what does Jacob do with it? He buries it under a terebinth tree. That's kind of like an oak tree. It's called a wild pistachio tree. It has a rich sap in it. The leaves are always green, and it's a rather thick foliage. So it's a good place to gather when the sun is hot, or even when it's raining. You could get some shelter there. And in those kinds of places, worship and teaching and other kinds of religious activity would happen in the ancient Middle East. And Jacob buries all of these things there. Now, I've always sort of been disappointed that he didn't somehow crush them all into dust like Moses did with the golden calf. We sort of look for that, don't we? I don't know, though, that that this is a sign of Jacob's weakness. It might be, but remember that most of the idols and earrings he would have gotten would have been from the ladies of the men whom his sons had recently murdered. And all of the people that were with him, it says, brought their gods and so forth. This was their home. This was their land. Perhaps at some point they would have their freedom purchased or redeemed, and they would go back there, perhaps when relatives reoccupied the place. That's one thought. Another thought is simply that idols were supposed to be holy, and to be buried might have sufficiently defiled them that they became unuseful thereafter. So I'm not sure we should read the worst into Jacob's burying rather than completely obliterating these objects. But then Jacob pulls up stakes and begins to travel. They fold up all of the tents and all of their nomadic gear, put it on the animals and on their backs, and they begin to journey. Verse 5, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. This reminds me of when I taught this in eastern Turkey to a small group of disciples. It's called the discipleship program. And we got to this place, and among our students was a dear brother who had been a warrior for the Kurds, a terrorist, if you will, a guerrilla, if you will, Kalashnikov-toting, mountain-tromping young man for years. And he had surrendered to the Turkish authorities, had taken advantage of amnesty, and then come to know the Lord. And there he was in my class. And he looked at this whole situation with Dinah, the rape of Dinah, and the action of Simeon and Levi in killing all of the men of the city where the prince had raped her. And he just thought about that. He said to me, he said, "Teacher, are you sure they didn't do the right thing? They sacrificed their relationship with their father for the family honor." Well, I tried to show him how that this is introduction to Torah, to law. And in the law, when two unmarried people fall into immorality, the response is not to kill them both or to kill all of the relatives of the man, but to see if they should be married, and if not, the man pays a bride price, but the girl stays in the father's house if the father doesn't like the prospective husband. And so this is an example that shows the need for the law. We don't start wars over rapes or seductions. Rapes and seductions are very bad, but we don't start wars over them. That's part of the law of Moses. But not everyone thinks that way, and it looks like the cities around Shechem were absolutely terrified by God, because they understood that actually the prince of Shechem deserved what was coming to him, and they looked at the whole city of Shechem as one community that was communally guilty of the rape of the only daughter of a noble guest. And they trembled, and they did nothing to attack Jacob's sons for this action. It's something of a foreshadowing in a somewhat imperfect way of what would happen when Israel would come in finally to the land of Canaan some, 500 years after this, and would destroy all of the peoples who lived there, all of the Canaanites who lived there, and all of the nations around them would fear and tremble and would not touch the children of Israel, because God was using them as his tool of judgment. So the things in Genesis have these sort of little allusions to what would happen later in the generation of Moses and Joshua. So Jacob came to Luz, verse 6, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, and he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar. God had told him, come and build an altar. Now what a strange thing. The word for altar is the word for slaughterhouse, a place of slaughter, a place of butchery, a place where death happens. And this is the way people worshipped God. Such a strange thing. I saw an interesting movie recently, which I can recommend, called Temple Grandin. Perhaps you've seen it, some of you, about an autistic woman. Actually, it was the Cahills who lent it to us. And Temple was an autistic girl, very, very gifted young lady. And she studied, there it goes, huh? She studied animal husbandry. She had a real attachment to cows and calves and herds, and she was very interested in their behavior in every detail. And at one point she went to a slaughterhouse, and she put her hand on the heart, so to speak, of a live male calf just as it was slaughtered. Whenever she would see someone or something die, she would say, where'd it go? Where'd it go? It's not there. It was something, now it's not that anymore. And she says, as I felt that calf die, I felt God. Now, I don't know if she really felt God. That's not my point. My point is that in worship at an altar, at a place of slaughter, at a place where the fat and the carcass are burned with drink offerings of wine, with salt, with meal offerings as a memorial and a sweet aroma to God, something strange is happening. A man like Jacob is saying, to find God, I must go beyond this natural life. This natural life must finish, must be slaughtered, must be utterly transformed into something else that goes up to God. And it's in that, at that altar where I meet him. And having built that altar, he called it El Bethel. That is the God of the house of God. And he built there an altar, verse 7, and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. He hadn't built an altar there before, but years ago when he fled from the face of his brother, maybe 25, maybe 23 years now, God had appeared to him there. Now here the word appeared means revealed, means discovered. Means the curtain is pulled back. The veil is taken away. God showed me himself. He was hidden from me. I didn't know him. I never understood him. I never had a sense of him. And God just pulled the curtain back and appeared to me. And therefore, I now make this altar where I can approach him via sacrifice to meet with him here. The God of this place who appeared to me here. Verse 8, but Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bochus, which means the oak of weeping. So now we have a second tree, and one tree, underneath it, all of the idols and charms and emblems of superstition and spiritual uncleanness and compromise are buried and put away. Under this other oak, a dear, wonderful servant who had served his mother from the time she was not yet married came down with her from Paddan Aram, hundreds of miles on camelback, and served her as a newlywed bride and nursed her two boys for her and helped to raise them. And perhaps when his mother Rebekah was dead, perhaps when she was getting old, perhaps when Mother Rebekah missed Jacob so much but couldn't go to see him, Rebekah sent Deborah, her nursemaid, her servant, to be a substitute older mother for Jacob, whom she missed. This dear woman, I will assume, was a godly woman, because Jacob wanted to bury her in this place called the house of God. And I will therefore conclude that this dear woman, after that long trip from Shechem to Bethel as an elderly lady, had the pleasure and the joy of knowing that the baby she had nursed, the boy she had raised, the man she had said goodbye to and then later rejoined to help him in his household, had come back to the place where he had met God. And with that satisfaction, she passed away. And he wept. The older generation passing, the people who nurtured him, whom he now fully appreciated, were all passing. And so he names the tree of weeping, because every time he would come back and see that tree, he would weep for the past, for the love that was gone, for the nurturing that was in the past. He didn't want to forget it. So Jacob buries her there. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. So though the older generation passes, God is there. God is there. Deborah's gone. Soon Dad will pass away. But son, I am here. I am your God. God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob, thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And so he called his name Israel. This is the second time God has done this. And God likes to nail things down in the mouth of two or three witnesses or with two or three repetitions. Everything shall be established. And he makes it very clear and very certain. Your name will no longer be the heel grabber. You're no longer going to be merely suffering and wrestling and a man of your wits. You are now the one who has wrestled with God and with man and prevailed. You are a prince with me. And this is a biblical idea again. First you have Adam, put by God over all of the earth, all of nature, and all of his descendants. And then you have Noah, put by God over all the animals, even their meat is given to him to eat. Put by God over all of the earth like Adam, because he was the Savior of all of the remnant of living things. And then you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, the father of a nation which will be God's channel and agent through which He will reveal Himself to all of the world. He's the Prince of God. He's the agent of God. He's the channel of God. Your name shall be Israel. Unique in the earth. God's favored one. Now this is a very interesting passage here, because verse 11, "And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." Note that God continues to be called God, that is Elohim, and then when another name is added, it's El Shaddai, meaning the Almighty. Nowhere in the passage do we have Jehovah or Yahweh, the God who is entering into covenant, and yet here is a covenant promise. Why do we all have this, the name Elohim, all the way through? Well, it harkens back to Genesis 1, which also only has the name Elohim all the way through, the name of God. And where God also there says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Here he's saying the same thing to Jacob. And I suggest to you that the meaning here is that for Jacob, presently, all is chaos and night and darkness. And God is really saying to him all over again, let there be light. Arise and go up. And he's giving Jacob again the creating, blessing, almighty word. Yes, it's tragic. Yes, it's ugly. All that you're going through. But I am almighty. And I say, you will be a mighty nation and blessed. And you will be my Israel in the earth, my prince. It's going to happen because nothing can stand in my way. That's the idea of El Shaddai, Almighty. It's a very, very wonderful passage. Note what God does not do. He does not come to Jacob as a family counselor and say, you know, if you had been closer to your daughter, she might not have gotten into trouble. You know, if you had raised your sons a little better, they might not have done what they did. He doesn't come with that kind of after-the-accident advice. He comes rather with an assertion of who he is, a revelation of who he is, and what he's going to do with this man, Jacob. It transcends all of his troubles, goes beyond all of his present tears, and points way out to the future. From your loins, kings shall come. He would beget one more child, Benjamin, soon hereafter. And as Benjamin was being born, his mother would die. One more of Jacob's troubles. And yet from Benjamin would come a great king. Oh, he had his troubles. Saul. But he was the king who established Israel's preeminence over their enemies. And Jacob praised him after he died. But other kings, of course, would come from the line of Judah. This promise would be fulfilled. It's a multitude of nations. He says, the idea of a multitude of nations is a congregation of nations, an association of nations will come from you, Jacob. Be fruitful and multiply. Each of the tribes of Israel, of course, were like a little nation. But I see something a little more spiritual here, and that is when the gospel went forth from Israel because of Jesus, the true Israel. Jesus, the true Prince of God. And when the gospel went forth from Him through His 12 disciples to all of the earth, we who believed in Him have become a congregation of nations gathered around the Lord. So the promises are fulfilled and will be further fulfilled. Then verse 12, "And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land." Note how this begins. "And the land which I give, Abraham," and then it ends up, "I give the land." This little verse, how it begins with the word "the land" and ends with the word "the land," is like the whole passage that begins with the idea of "rise up, Jacob," and ends with the idea of God going up. It, the whole passage is written in such a way to give a sense of completeness, of ending the way it begins, of sewing things up tight in a package that Jacob can be assured of. And so it goes very well with the fact that he is fulfilling, he is completing his original vow to come back to this place and be given to God. The land of Israel. Well, come Saturday to think about the land of Israel. "And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and poured oil thereon, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel." Now the first tree, the terebinth tree, was something about the past, right? All of the idols, all of the compromise, all of the superstition is buried. The next tree, the tree of weeping, that also was about the past. The heritage of love, of godliness, of kindness, of mother's milk. We weep, but it's in the past. But now the pillar broadcasts a message to the future. The pillar of stone. And this pillar of stone says that God came down here and gave me a promise, and that promise will be fulfilled in the future. Jesus Christ is our place now. Jesus Christ says in the end of John chapter 1, which I've spoken to you about before, that He is the ladder that joins heaven and earth. He is the place where we meet God. And John chapter 2, He says of this house, the temple, He says, really taking that as a parable, as a symbol of His own body, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." They think He's talking about the temple in Jerusalem, that place. But it says in John 2 that He's talking about His body, another place, which he raised from the dead 3 days after they destroyed it on a cross. At that place, that is your Bethel. That is your house of God. That is where God will reveal Himself to you. That is the place of anointing, where the oil is poured upon the pillar of stone, where the Holy Spirit of God came upon our rock, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who will make it clear to you who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit upon Him is the same Holy Spirit that comes into you to open your eyes as to who He is. And when you know who He is, you'll say with Jacob, this indeed, this Jesus is indeed the gateway of heaven. The house of God. And don't delay at that point. Don't delay at that point. Arise! Come up to the house of God and dwell there. Abide, stay with Him. He is the Almighty. And though your children be in tragedy and scandal, and though your parents be dying, He is the Almighty. He will bless you, and He will make you fruitful for God. Father in heaven, we do thank You for this passage, and we thank You for how You revealed Yourself in and to Jacob. And we come to You, Father in heaven. We come to You, surrendering ourselves to You at the feet of Jesus. At the feet of Jesus, the One who brought the Holy Spirit to earth, the One who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit, the One who joins us to Himself and brings us into His house. We pray that You will lift up those in depression, those in trouble, that You will raise them up. Raise us up, O Lord, from sins and compromise. Raise us up, O Lord, from sorrows and nostalgia. Raise us up, Lord, into the future of Your promises for us. In Jesus' name, amen.